moment, I'm going to invite some people up who are going to lead us corporately in some prayers for this week. And I'll explain about that in a minute. We also, during our communion time, so you know, towards the end of service where we break and we sing some more songs together after the message, there's an opportunity to write out some prayers, okay? So the way we do that, there's a little station at the back with pieces of paper stuck on the wall. I don't know whether you can see that back there. That's a place where you can write out a prayer, a heart cry, maybe just you know, pour your heart out privately, because you can roll that up and stick it on that wall mounting there, and nobody else sees that. But we also have a couple of other places, some paper in the back corner over there, and there's a flip chart up here, where we can come and write something more public. You know, and it's by public, it's not going to be displayed anywhere, but you could just write something out, write a prayer out. So that we'll have opportunity to do that during the communion time. Then at the end of the service, after the service, if you need to go, that's totally fine, but we're also going to gather here at the front for those that can, and we'll just form a little circle or a big circle, you know, depending on how many people can do that. As we, you know, we do that every month to pray for racial reconciliation in our country. We're going to do that today. It's not the usual time we would do it, but we're going to do that especially today. And we'll have 15 minutes. That's all it will be. But we'll have some time, brief time at the beginning, where we'll have a time of sharing, if anybody wants to share something, and then we'll have prayer together. So that's what's going to happen today as part of and around our service. Okay, so please just participate as much as you can in those opportunities. What I'm going to do now is just invite up the people who are going to lead us in some prayer. So if you guys could come forward. Just going to move that out of the way. I'll put that back. And we're going to stand here, and I just want to encourage everybody to stand, if you would, for this moment. Here's how it's going to go. So each person's going to read a prayer, and then we'll have a minute's silence after each of those. When they say amen, I thought it would be good for us all, and I'll lead this, but you know, follow with me. We'll just, as they say amen, let's all just say, Lord, have mercy. Okay, there's nothing's going to appear on the screens for any of these prayers. So as they say amen, let's say, Lord, have mercy, and then we'll mark a minute of silence. And during that minute of silence, you could just be silent, or you could pray silently. That's an opportunity for each of us maybe to respond to the prayer that's been said. I would just ask that we don't have anybody pray out loud in this moment, but just respect that silence and pray privately. As I said, there's opportunities to be more public about that later on in the service. Okay, so let's just bow our heads. I'm going to let Kevin lead us off with the first prayer.
In this day and age, we need to be reminded of what unites us as a nation rather than divide us. From the time we were kids to this present day, we as a nation have pledged allegiance to our nation under God indivisible with liberty and justice for all. Liberty and justice for all. Father, we come to you in prayer. Prayer has remained the one unifying factor in our nation. Give us the grace to forgive each other's mistakes as you've forgiven ours. Heal the wounds of our past, Lord, and set us free from division, racism, and hatred. We pray for racial reconciliation. We ask that true healing begins here in the church. May the watching world see how, under the banner of Christ, true unity can be found. We ask you, God, to guide Americans into understanding, acceptance, and love between the races. Father, you have made it clear that a house divided or a nation divided against itself cannot stand. Show us the way, dear Lord, to find common grounds in our nation and in our relationships. Father, we pray for the families that are grieving around our nation, especially those in Baton Rouge and in Minnesota and Dallas. You said in your word, you'll send us a comforter, the Holy Spirit. So we trust the Holy Spirit to comfort the hearts and minds of those that are grieving around our nation. We ask that he lead and guide us as a nation on what we should do next. We ask these prayers in Jesus' name. Amen.
Lord, have mercy.
Dear God, I wish I had words to make it all better. I wish you could make all the pain and fear and hate go away. But I know it doesn't usually work that way. So instead, I pray that we keep trying to love each other, however imperfectly. I pray that we give each other the benefit of the doubt and practice selflessness when it would be easier to put ourselves first. I pray that you give us the strength to keep going, to keep fighting for racial reconciliation, even though we're exhausted and limping. Dear God, please amplify the voices of people of color, not just in the midst of this trauma, but all over. Soften the hearts of people who refuse to see the racism that exists in our nation and our own hearts. Help us to listen, really listen, to hear and see the pain people of color have experienced because of systemic racism and the disbelief that it exists. God, I pray for the families of Alton Sterling, Philando Castile, the men killed by the police in Louisiana and Minnesota. And I pray for the families of Brent Thompson, Patrick Zamarripa, Michael Kroll, Lauren Ahrens, and Michael Smith, the officers killed in Dallas Thursday night. I pray also for other people, for the other people wounded in the incident, and everyone, officers and protesters who were in downtown Dallas that night. I pray for healing, for reconciliation, for peace, for your shalom to fall over all of us. Guide us, God. Show us how to love one another in your holy name. Amen.
Lord, have mercy.
Congressman John Lewis, an American hero and a civil rights activist, said these words. The civil rights movement was based on faith. Many of us who were participants in the movement saw our involvement as an extension of our faith. We saw ourselves doing the work of the Almighty. Segregation and racial discrimination were not in keeping with our faith, so we had to do something. Just as those before us were called to act based on their faith, so are we. John Lewis reminds us that This is not a struggle of a day or a week, but the struggle of a lifetime. Heavenly Father, source of all life, creator of all people of every race, language, and way of life, help us to see each other as you see us, your sons and daughters, loved into being and sustained by your parental love. Keep watch over our hearts so that the evil of injustice will find no home in us. Direct our spirits to work for justice and peace, so that all barriers to your grace that oppresses our sisters and brothers will be removed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Lord, have mercy. Lord, these situations that we pray about seem so huge, so enormous, beyond us. But Lord, we look to you. And we recognize that we're following one who did not shy away from the big issues, the messy issues, the difficult issues. So, Lord Jesus, as your followers, we ask that you would lead us, guide us, inspire us, help us to humble ourselves, to look within ourselves at what needs to change within us, individually, as a church community, as a society. Give us the courage not to give up. Fill our hearts with hope. And may we, Lord, be bearers of love and hope in every situation we encounter. Lord, may we reach out across boundaries and across divisions. May we step out as advocates when it isn't necessarily even in our own interests, that we would stand up as your followers, because we know that you stood up and you paid a great price. Lord, we pray that you would heal these wounds. We know that there's a huge amount we can do, but there's so much that we can't. So we look to you, we cry out to you, and we say, Lord, have mercy. Amen. Okay, thank you, everybody. If you take a seat, thanks so much for doing that. Thanks, Deanna. Okay, we are in a series at the moment called God in the Movies. We do this pretty much every summer, and we look at various movies that don't necessarily have an overtly religious or spiritual theme, and we, various people kind of look at the, you know, movies that people like, and they kind of talk about them and draw out different applications to life. So we're going to do that again this morning. Marianne Warner is going to come up and speak. I think it's always a very difficult thing to come up and speak after we've just done something like we've just done now. So I think we should give her a really warm welcome. Thanks, Marianne.
Well, thank you all so much for that warm welcome, and I am just really deeply honored to have the opportunity to share my thoughts with you all, and I'm very, very humbled. I'm very humbled generally, and especially, as Matthew says, you know, the thoughts and prayers that are on our hearts this week are just so overwhelming, that I feel very humble coming up and sort of sharing my small thoughts. You know, my message is planned and intended to be about love, justice, and reconciliation. But on the small scale, on the scale of our individual families, but you know, our world family, our family of God's children, our national family, all of these are our family too. And I feel that some of the very things in God's message to us that can guide us with our individual families can also guide us in our family of God's children. So I'm counting on all of you to hear whatever is good, whatever comes from God in my message, and to ignore whatever is small and petty and human that comes from me in the message. And I know with confidence that that's exactly what you'll do, because I'm among family here too. I'm especially honored to be among all of my Warner family. My husband and both my adult daughters are here. My very dear adopted family, Lois and Tony, are here. My dear friend Nicole, who is, I think, always in many ways a part of our church family, even though she has another additional church family now. And you know, so many. I don't want to do like an Academy Awards here, and if I and if I like named all the people in this room that I love, and, you know, those who might be on vacation but are members of our church family who I love and who have supported me, prayed with me, helped me through tough times, and also given me the gift of sharing some of their hard times. You know, I would use up all my time, and I have a tendency to talk too much. So I just really want to say thank you, and, you know, I'm honored. So Matthew said this series is intended to take movies, or in this case a TV series, that are not overtly religious, and to look for God's message within them. And, you know, the thing about the series, My Name Was Earl, and, you know, I'd love to have a show of hands. How many people have seen this? It was a few years ago. Okay, a lot of people have. That's neat. And some, about half and half, probably. You know, this is a series, to me, which, okay, maybe it's not overtly religious, but it is so covertly religious. Because, first of all, Earl and his friends are exactly the types of people that Jesus would hang out with. Jesus, as we know, hung out with sinners, tax collectors, people of disrespected ethnic groups. I mean, he hung out with the people that he felt needed him. And Earl and his friends are exactly, as in other ways, we all are, just those types of people. They're lower income, they're poorly educated. All of the main characters in the series are either trailer park residents or they live in run-down former motels where they, you know, one or two or three of them share a single room. They all have either no jobs or service jobs, you know, manual labor kinds of jobs. They're kind of what our society may think of as low-life trailer trash. And yet they are, as we all are, God's children with our strengths and weaknesses. So let's show the first clip here.
You know the kind of guy who does nothing but bad things and then wonders why his life sucks? Well, that was me. Every time something good happened to me, something bad was always waiting around the corner. Karma. That's when I realized I had to change. So I made a list of everything bad I've ever done, and one by one, I'm going to make up for all my mistakes. I'm just trying to be a better person. My name is Earl.
So Earl fastens on the idea of karma. He realizes he's been doing nothing but bad things in his life, and so bad things happen to him. Even when he thinks he's won the lottery, it's literally snatched from his hand and blows away in the wind as he gets hit by a car. And he hears somehow about the concept of karma, that if you do good things in your life, good things will come to you. And as I say, this has got to be one of the most profoundly and universal religious concepts we know. And, you know, I started out like in an initial rush of enthusiasm doing all these slides, you know, that showed like karma is a concept in Hinduism, Buddhism, Jainism, Sikhism, Taoism. It's really widespread in Eastern religion. And then it's also very much transformed and developed in the very way that he develops it there in Western religions. That practice that he had where he makes the list of everybody who he has done wrong to, and he makes a plan to go out and try to atone for those wrongs, to go to that person, to apologize, to try to fix the problem. Many of us may know it from 12-step programs. This is very much a part of 12-step programs, where it's a part of healing, growth, getting on a right path. Each person is asked to, is advised and directed to, make a list. And the steps say, we made a list of all those that we had harmed. We went to them. We tried to make it right. And Alcoholics Anonymous, of course, is a faith-based program, but no particular faith. But if you go looking, you can find very, very similar quotes. In Jewish theology, you can find it almost exactly, word for word, it's spelled out in that same way. And as I said, I thought about doing all these slides, and I realized that I'm not a biblical scholar, I'm not a world religion scholar, and I could waste, or I could not waste, but spend my whole 40 minutes just talking about that. So I'm going to skip over it and just say, oh, and I'm sorry, and there are very similar quotes as well in Christian and Muslim theology. So I guess I just want to say, this is a concept of, this concept of do your best to do good, or we should do our best to do good, and where we made a mistake, go out and atone for it. That's about the most universal theological concept that we have. And it's even used when what we're trying to do is make ourselves healthy, such as in Alcoholics Anonymous. And I think the reason is because consciously making amends for our past wrongs can help us to right past wrongs, to heal broken relationships, to free us from the burden of guilt, and to get a fresh start. And what is healthier and happier than that? So, Earl sets about making amends. And at first it's fairly straightforward. He works to make amends to a former classmate. He's bullied. To a man that he'd let go to jail for a crime that he, Earl, had actually committed. To a summer camp where he had once burned down a barn. To immigrants who he had ridiculed for their accents. And in each case, he tries to do more than just say, I'm sorry, but actually to do something to make amends, to make it right, to give back where he had taken away. And it is a very freeing exercise for him. It gets tricky when he starts stumbling into family dynamics. Now, families, I just have to say, they are God's greatest gift to us. They are wonderful, they're loving, they're where we learn so much, they're where we're cared for so many of us. They're where we really first experience God's love on a personal level. And they are also nuts. I mean, families, I think every one of us who's been in a family knows that they are just hotbeds of confusion, hurt feelings, anger, factions. It's just heartbreaking that such a good place could harbor such painful, painful experiences, and yet it is the case. And that's not even getting into the ones where it's really clear-cut crimes, abuse, you know, sexual abuse, elder abuse, all kinds of really serious things can happen in families. And I really don't believe it's because people are evil or want to hurt their family members. It's because we're in pain and we make mistakes, sometimes really bad mistakes. I worked for many years as a child welfare lawyer in what protective services area. And I really, really, and I represented parents as well as children. And sometimes people would say, like, ugh, how could you do that? But the truth of the matter is, parents love their children and they want to be good to them. And sometimes they just get caught up in whether it's, often, almost always, there's a drug abuse aspect. But also there's, you know, hurts, confusions, things that they didn't know, things that they're trying to learn to do better. It's really something, the love that is there, even in very stark circumstances. And Earl's family is no different. Even when he was an active thief, he was loving and loyal to his family and friends most of the time, to the best that he was able. He has a brother, Randy, who clearly has a learning disability, but somehow always manages to use that to see the best in others. He has, in the past, it's an ex-wife in most of it, but in flashbacks, his wife, Joy, is just a scrappy gal. She's got little or no moral compass, but she's fun, she's funny, she is passionately full of life, and she deeply loves her two children. So let's see what happens when Earl and Joy, this is a flashback to when they were married and they're planning a scam. So go ahead.
That hustler coming in here reminded me of number 201 on my list. Conned an old man out of $100. A couple weeks before I discovered karma, me and Joy were watching TV.
There are 1 million orphans in Africa. These children do not ask, what shall I eat for dinner? They ask, will I ever eat again?
Change the channel. I can't eat while I'm looking at that kid.
I'll try, but my hands are saucy.
For pennies a day, you can make sure little Kwame has rice and broth to eat instead of bowl after bowl of mud.
These kids really pull at your heartstrings.
Makes you think, doesn't it?
Yep. We can make a fortune off those scrawny little tear jerkers.
Plan, that's the scam, and they go forward and they do it, and they pass out flyers in the street, and they falsely market themselves as collecting donations to support needy African orphans. So, of course, once Earl has his change of heart, his discovery of karma, his desire to right past wrongs, that's one of the wrongs that he wants to right. But he runs into a little problem as he tries to right it. Sarah?
Mr. Hill?
Yes?
I don't know if you remember, but 3 years ago you sent me $100 to help save an orphan kid in Africa.
Of course. Mbungo. That little fella. Why, he's changed my life.
Excuse me?
Here are some drawings Mbungo made me. All his letters and his report cards from the village school. Teacher comments. Plays well with zebras. Expert stick thrower. You can tell he's special.
So you've been sending checks this whole time?
$100 a month. But it's worth it. Well, take a look at this kid. Knowing that I make a difference in Mbungo's life, it makes me feel joy. Exactly. Joy.
Now, that child in the picture, by the way, is Joy's son. So you can see that Joy has continued the family scam without him. And so I'm going to get back to Earl and his family. And I'm going to switch over to my family. And don't be alarmed, anyone who's in the room here. I'm talking about my family of birth, the Takis family. So, but I'm going to say nice things about them, too. So this is my family of birth. And the little one on her daddy's lap is me. I was the youngest of five. And as you can see, there was a lot of love in our family. This was at a campground that we went to every year. My parents' marriage was a wartime marriage. They were married at ages 21 and 20, which I think we can all agree we would consider pretty young today. And over the next 5 years, over the next 10 years, a span of life that I basically spent, you know, playing, developing my own career and interests and so forth. Over those 10 years of their 20s, they had 5 children. My father finished his college and got a job. They got a tiny house and then a bigger house. And they were very much on their own. My mother's parents were deceased, where my father's parents were quite elderly and had pretty limited English. They were Greek, and before too long, they returned to Greece. They retired and they returned to Greece. So, you know, here they were, two really young people with pretty soon 5 children. Additionally, my father was coming back from really horrifying experiences in World War II. And in those days, there were no treatments for post-traumatic stress syndrome. Men were expected, and they expected themselves, to just, boom, jump into happy family life. And it had to be a stress. It had to be incredibly hard. If there was any therapy offered at all, it was the therapy of the time was, you know, have a martini at lunch, have a martini when you get home from work, you know, and then just like buck up and be cheerful. And, you know, I think they tried, but it was hard. And I'll be frank, my dad was a little authoritarian. He was a little tense. He was sometimes angry and critical. And now, as a parent myself, I say, who wouldn't be to be that age and five kids and so many responsibilities and so many burdens that he was carrying? You know, despite all that, they loved us deeply. They housed us. They fed us. They educated us. They took us camping. They taught us to dance. They offered us the example of a 62-year successful marriage. So I have so much to be grateful for with my family. But I didn't always feel this way. I mean, I sort of did. But especially in the teen and young and adult years, my siblings and I tended to see most strongly the angry and critical part of my father. We developed a sort of a kids against the parents dynamic. Half joking, but half angrily serious, you know, telling our outraged stories, our hurt feelings. And I don't mean to, you know, you can hear my voice, I'm sort of making fun of all of us, but, you know, I mean, we did have some things that we felt really bad about, but we kind of built them up, and we began to depersonalize. At some point, we started calling them the PUs, which was our abbreviation for the parental units. And we meant to be like making fun of their detachment. Because I think over the years, like, you run through five angry teens, you do kind of pull back a little. But, you know, I look back and I say that was really more commentary on our detachment, that we could use a name like that. We also, the whole family tumbled into the tide of the times. My oldest six siblings came of age in the 60s, when the mantra of the times was to distrust authority. Don't trust anyone over 30 was very commonly said. Then in the 70s, we sort of moved more to introspection, and this is when I came of age. But it became like almost chic to identify oneself as like, oh, I'm from a dysfunctional family. And once we sort of put that label on it, I mean, in a part it was self-loving, we put that label so that we would be nurturing to ourselves and understand, like, if there are things that are hard for me, it's for a reason. But we put that label on it, and it just kind of solidifies our view, and it makes it feel okay to maybe stay away, to keep some distance. Maybe some we need for self-protection, but maybe a lot more than we really need. And then also, just another factor, and this is so true even today, modern life means scattering. You educate your children and they move away. And ours was so no exception, even those actually who dropped out of college and But modern life still took us different directions. My oldest sister moved to Greece and stayed for 25 years. My brother moved to New Zealand and never came back. My next sister moved to 3 states over time. I moved to 4 states over time. Only my sister Ellen stayed put, but she was left behind when my parents retired and moved southward. So we were kind of spread all over the world. And drifting apart physically made it easier to drift apart emotionally and to stay stuck in past memories, past adolescent angers. And when we got together, even to use that old Kids Against the Parents routine to bond among ourselves. Okay, so fast forward 30 years. And Sarah, if you can show us the next slide. So that's my dear daddy and our dear daughters, Jen and Maddie. And it was a very special time in our life. I believe that picture was taken at my father's 90th birthday party. By that time, my father lived near me in an independent apartment in a senior residence. I saw my dad pretty much every other day. We'd go shopping, I would shop for him, I'd take him to the doctor, we'd have lunch. My siblings were farther away. They lived in other states. They saw him a few times a year. My brother, of course, by phone only, because he was in New Zealand. But it was a very special time for us, for our family. And our father, the girl's grandfather, was really a blessing to him. And as you can tell, a lot had changed in our relationship over the years. He had mellowed, age, fewer pressures, having grandchildren rather than, you know, children, teen children, etc., to deal with. All of those had really allowed a very warm and lovely side of his personality to, you know, really flourish. I had mellowed. I had found out how hard it is to parent well and also to work and pay the bills and do all the responsibilities of life. And all of a sudden, my parents looked great. When my mother died, and I shared with my father, he loved my mother so much. And, you know, the grief was really great. And I was in grief, but he was really in grief. And that brought us very, very close together. And and as he got older and frailer, I just felt very protective of him. I used to joke, when I call him on the phone, I'd say, "Hello, little daddy." You know, you feel protective, and I was grateful not only that he blessed our life, but that I was able to, you know, kind of be near and keep an eye on him. And then he did have a rough period. He had a period with memory loss, dizziness, some judgment issues, some money management issues. And nobody really knew exactly what was going on. It might have been related to age. It might have been depression. It might have been alcohol use. It might have been medication interactions, medical cause, maybe Alzheimer's. I mean, we really didn't know. It could have been some mixture of the above. But his doctors were working with him to, you know, try to get a handle on it. And very quickly, two different schools of very strong opinion developed. My father, his doctor, the social worker, and I all felt that he was safe in his current home in an independent living apartment in a senior residence. We felt that high-quality medical services and care, whatever he needed, was available, that he seemed, for the most part, not always, but for the most part, he seemed to be using the services he needed. He was looking into professional money management services, and he began drastically reducing his alcohol intake, which turned out to be a huge part of the problem. And once he made that cut back, because, you know, physiology changes as people get older. So it was, as I said, it was a combination, but for a combination of reasons, through his own efforts and working with his doctors, he started to get, in my opinion, better and better. And things I thought were good. But my four siblings, who of course were further away and perhaps felt, you know, more fearful, being out of control, they felt he wasn't getting the services he needed. And they thought the five of us should sort of get together privately and make and implement a better plan. And sadly, with or without his consent. They thought that one of them should get legal guardianship of my father to get him more services, possibly restrictive care that would keep him safe. And they felt that they could then better and more safely, or we could better and more safely manage his money. So sadly, this difference of opinion persisted over the last 3 years of my father's life. And in fact, it just went downhill and downhill. As my siblings, then our dad, hired lawyers, my siblings' visits became more stressful, and then sadly, they became less frequent. So it was a sad thing. Now, there were a lot of reasons this could have happened. I think the most positive interpretation, and the one that my father felt, was that there was 5 loving adult children who all wanted the best for their dad, and just, you know, reasonable people may differ. It's possible, and was my opinion, that my siblings were too far away to see the positives that our dad's doctor and social worker and I saw. And it's possible, as I think my siblings thought, that I was too close to my dad to see him objectively and to be honest with his needs, and that I may even have been inadvertently helping him to hide his true needs from his care providers. But I found myself just plagued by a much deeper concern. And rightly or wrongly, and it's just central to this story to acknowledge that this is the way that I felt. I felt that the youthful anger and alienation that all 5 of us siblings had felt and had nurtured for too many years might be affecting judgments now. I felt that there had been this transition from the dad problem we'd predicted as teens to the dad problem that we now had the power to control and solve. And I just felt so sad for my dad because it was really painful to him. The conflict, the wrangling, it was very painful for him. He was great. He dealt with it so well. He just saw the best in everybody. Now, I know this is a different story than Earl's. But because Earl's story was about a criminal fraud that got continued, and mine was simply about a family disagreement. But here's what feels so similar to me. Earl was on the wrong path when he helped to con an old man. And I believe now that I was on the wrong path in my young adult years when I saw the worst in my father and I helped to judge him poorly. And when Earl stepped off his wrong path, joy continued on it, and the old man got cheated worse. And rightly or wrongly, I felt that when I stepped off the wrong path of judging my father poorly and unfairly, I felt like my siblings got a little stuck on it. Now, I'm not saying that they persisted evilly or carelessly. I'm just saying that we all made a mistake, in my opinion, they got stuck in it. So, let's go back to Earl and his friends. And just before we start the clip, I want to just kind of update part that I'm not going to show. And that is he confronts Joy. He learns that Joy had bragged to her friends, who had also joined in the scam. One pretended that she was raising funds for flood victims, one for fire victims. And this sweet old guy, he fell for them all. He sent them all money. So outraged, Earl decides, okay, I'm going to trick them. First of all, he doesn't have enough money to pay back all that this guy has paid out. So he wants to collect the money, but he also kind of wants to punish them by getting that money from them. So he plays his own trick. He plants a false newspaper story to make them think that the old man has died and left all his money to their fake charities. And then he hires an actor to pretend to be a lawyer willing to set up false paperwork for the charities for cash, for a price. And the only way they can get that money is they get it from a loan shark, they give it to him, the scam is complete, and here you'll see when he goes to return it to the man.
This money covers every nickel Joy and her friends conned you out of. plus another 100 for breaking your front door lock. And I think Randy took some of your underwear. I can't believe it. There were no hurricanes, no fires, no bungos. I'm such an idiot. But wait! The important thing is, you got your money back now. How's that supposed to make me feel better? I'm still the moron who thought he bought an entire African village athlete's foot vaccinations. You know what you need? Let's go laugh in their faces. It'll feel great. I took Mr. Hill to the trailer park so we could laugh at the people we'd gotten revenge on. I had hoped that the opportunity to do a victory dance in front of the lowlifes who'd been ripping him off would cheer him right up. But when we got there, things had changed. What was once a middle to low end trailer park now looked like a third world country. Joy, what happened to all of you?
You happened, you jack.
Turns out that raising the money to pay back the loan shark had hit Joy and her friends harder than I expected. Since the lawyer's checks bounced, Tammy had no way to pay the loan shark.
Sorry you took your plumbing truck, baby. We'll be okay. What's the worst that could happen?
Answer? Busted water here.
We probably should have kept a couple of ranches.
Sylvia gave the loan shark a furnace and had to find other ways to keep warm.
Hey, that's better. No.
Joy had to hand over all her appliances.
What do you want me to say to her now? It looked like a sound investment. Besides, Chuck's gonna be on him when he finds out that CRISPR don't work for squats.
Once Joy and Darnell lost their refrigerator, Christmas came early for all the neighborhood flies. All 10,000 of them. Without money for an exterminator, the Turners had no choice but to move outside.
So did you come here to gloat, or is it just natural that after flies, maggots show up?
Excuse me. How much would it cost to hire an exterminator to get rid of all these flies?
I don't know. A couple $100?
Whoa. What are you doing? Excuse me, miss. Could you use a donation to help with your flood damage? I put a lot of effort into getting this money out of these people. How can you just give it back? Come on, laugh at them. They're fools.
Earl, I don't have that much going on in my life. I mean, I'm a rodeo fan, and I do like to whittle, but not that much. But when I gave to those charities, even though they weren't real, I thought I was helping people. And that made me feel good. Looks to me like these people really have been through some floods, fires, and such. This is a chance for me to help people for real.
I really think you're missing the point. These are the exact people who've been ripping you off.
I know.
I need to tell you the other thing that I relate to in this anger, or in this clip. And I tell you so painfully and not proudly, but I related to Earl's anger. I also struggled with terrible anger as I, you know, tried to make the situation right. Tried to protect my dad from hurt. And even after my dad passed away, I just was so angry. And it was a burden on my heart. It was not doing anyone good. It was just hurting me, oh baby. So the message I want to share today is not about how wrong my siblings were and how right I was. It was probably wrong and right on both sides. And like the man in the Earl clip, my dad saw the best in everybody, bless his heart, and that's the way to go. But the message I want to share today is my own imperfect answer to a very human issue that I think that most of us face at some time in some way. And that is, what do we do when we feel and perceive that we are facing injustice in our own families? And if we do our best to address the problem and our efforts fall short or we're not able to solve it, how do we then address the hurt and anger that we may feel? And how can God's word and God's love help us in that difficult life challenge? So, in my own, you know, I'm not a pastor. When my friends joked, like, oh, Marianne, pastor. No, I'm not. But I did my best to try to come up with a few things that I picked out of this experience that were helpful, that flow directly from God's love and from God's will. And so let's show slide 8 here. Seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. This is one of the things that we learn from God's word. And I do believe, even if we don't know for sure, but if we feel that there is injustice going on, we do have to give it our best shot. We do have to say, this is what I believe is right, and to stand up for it. And standing up for what we can believe can be hard. People may perceive our comments as criticism. They may become angry. But it's the right thing to do, whether or not our goals are fully achieved, whether or not it's well received. So I found that I had to talk openly, as kindly as I could, with my siblings about how my view had changed and what my concerns were now. And to say, you know, I think we need to, you know, look with fresh eyes and have a more of a faith in the strength of my father and his judgment. I had to focus on supporting my dad. And to do that, whether or not it made folks mad at me. And I tried to do that. And I will say that I feel like I did have some success. And I do have a great deal of pride. My father was able to live his life out in the home where he was really happy and was very much loved. He was able to get the services that he needed and to do really, really well. Nobody took guardianship. He made his own decisions. It did work out well. But I also had to accept that my siblings would continue to choose their own path. And for at least some of them, maybe all of them, their own path has kind of been to stay angry with me. And that's not really something, you know, I can continue to reach out, but I have to sort of accept that their feelings and their reactions are theirs. Can I see the next slide here? Here's a prayer that's probably familiar to many of you, or at least in a slightly modified form. God, grant me the courage to change the things I can, the serenity to accept the things I cannot, and the wisdom to know the difference. I love this prayer, and I say it to myself all the time, or a lot of the time. It is such a comfort. Some of you may have noticed I switched it around. The more common format is to talk about the serenity to accept the things I cannot change first, and then to talk about the courage. But to me, it just works best to say, first, let's have the courage to change what we can. And if we can't, let's have the serenity to accept what we can't change. And of course, we all pray for wisdom to know what we can and cannot do. So that was my first thing that I was helpful to me, was seek justice. Love your neighbor was the next biblical message that was helpful to me. Jesus' greatest commandment, love your neighbor as you love yourself. That provides our guidance and our goal in hard times like this. It includes family, community, even folks who hurt us or who we perceive are hurting us. Next slide, please. I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. You know, with enough love, we realize we don't have enemies. We don't have enemies. What we need to have is empathy and insight into the challenges, hurts, and perspectives of others. This means recognizing and accepting that sometimes people are as loving as they're able to be with the tools they have at the time, with the information they have at the time. We all have our own hurts and limitations. Another helpful phrase that I just love, and I don't think I have a slide for this, is just listen for love. Listen for love. Maybe you get a really mixed message, but just try to hear the little sliver that says, I love you, and concentrate on that. The next kind of helpful tip that I sort of pulled together over time was love yourself. Comes straight from the same phrase, love your neighbor as you love yourself. That includes loving ourselves. And when we care for our physical and mental health through whatever it is we need, health care, healthy habits, relaxation, medication, whatever it is that we need, we are following God's plan for us because that's what God wants. He wants us to be loved too. And so, you know, something that was something I had to like really give attention to. I had to find ways to try to take care of myself in little scraps and bits and pieces at the time because I had a lot going on. But after my father passed away, many of you may know, last year I was in the Iron Girl. And I sort of told everybody, oh, I'm turning 60, so I'm really excited. You know, I want to get in the best shape I can. A lot of it was therapy. I needed it to get healthy again after a rough time that I had been through. And it was also a time when I really drew closer to my husband and children. They supported me and loved me in many, many ways. I remember a time when I was talking on the phone to one of my sisters, and she got mad, and she was kind of shouting, and I didn't want, you know, the kids to hear, so I went into the garage, you know, it's so detached, and I was, like, standing in the garage like this, waiting for her to calm down, and one of my daughters came in, and, like, I'm holding a phone out here. I was trying to hide it from her, but maybe she just came looking for me for something, and she knew what was up. And she just came over, and I'm still holding it out, and she came over, and she gave me a hug. And she whispered in my ear, I love you. And she walked away. And, you know, by then my sister was calming down and I was able to, you know, resume that conversation. But it was a special time. And then the other thing was I borrowed extra family. I borrowed extra family. I'm really honored today to have my sister Lois and my brother Tony, who are here, who stepped in when I felt a little short. A sister or brother or two, and my church family, and I'm very happy to have an extra member of my church family here. So, you know, we have lots of families, and if we're having trouble with one, we can, you know, kind of find another, and then, you know, when things heal, how lucky, we're blessed with extra family. So that was it. The next one was love yourself. And the next one was prayer. Pray. And, you know, I think I'm kind of running short on time, aren't I? Yeah. So I'm going to skip the next two slides. And simply to say, prayer is a gift with the power to comfort, heal, and guide us. If you're not naturally gifted with prayer, which I am not. I am not a person who feels gifted with prayer. And that's why it's so wonderful to be able to turn to others. is there were so many other people, mostly within this church, but also like one of my father's caregivers, chaplains at the hospital where my dad once got treated. You know, I would ask people, certainly Matthew prayed with me more than once, and I would ask people, you know, they prayed for many things for me, but I would say, please help to, you know, ask God, lift this anger from my heart. And, you know, that's a prayer that gets answered. And if somebody who loves you prays for you, with you, it's a great way to work around. When I say I'm not gifted with prayer, I mean I feel self-conscious. I feel nervous. I feel weakness in my faith sometimes. It's just hard for me. But it's a gift, and it's there for us, and there's different ways to find it. And the last one was serve. An equally comforting and healing path to new hope is service to others. It's an essential way to follow God's guidance or Jesus's guidance and example, and it's also a great way to move away from brooding, gain perspective, find joy in ways that we can have impact for good. Now, sometimes we're called to go beyond simple fairness and practice generosity. And I'm going to ask that we show the last clip here. We're going to show the Earl clip. Yes. Thank you.
Hangover, PMS, and two infected tattoos. Joy still managed to bring five buckets of KFC to Dodge's kindergarten graduation. I could tell the jury was with me, so I just kept talking. And when our neighbor was sick, she fed his two dogs all week. She would have fed his cat, but she didn't know he had one. That wasn't her fault. She knows all the words of my Sharona. Floodwaters were up to here, and she was like, "Come on, dummy, you can stand on my car." She cried when Mr. Rogers died. She's got a cool little song she does that helps her spell Mississippi. She can yodel. How she balanced that dead pony on two pairs of roller skates, I will never know.
Just stop it for a second. I think I maybe have got discombobulated. I'm not sure if I said. Earl was asked by Joy to be a character witness for her in a trial for a theft that she did, in fact, commit. And this is the story of how he then went beyond simple fairness. Sorry, I got worried about time. Go ahead.
The kid at that party got a ride. When I saw the jury leaning back and smiling, I knew my work was done. And on top of it all, she was born in the U.S. of A. Thank you. That was fun, huh?
And the next one? The next one, Sarah.
After you said something that interested me. Your relationship with Joy Turner had ups and downs?
Well, it was mostly.
Was it an up when she tried to strangle you with the laces from your own work boots?
Well, I don't think she was trying to kill me. She was just showing me how she'd kill me if she was going to kill me. How do you know about that?
You told me.
911, what's your emergency?
Oh, my God. You got to send help. She's trying to strangle me with one of my work boots.
What the hell you need work boots for anyway? You ain't got no job.
Joy, stop it. Stop it. I can't breathe. Help. Help.
Wow.
Oh, it seems worse than it was. See, I was eating powdered donuts and some sugar went down the wrong pipe. I could see the jurors were starting to waver again. Even the guy with the mustache. And we usually stick together.
911, what's your emergency?
Hey, Carmen, it's Earl. She got into the paint again. There's a blue ring around her mouth and she's coming up.
We were working on a home improvement project.
She just stabbed me in the neck with a ballpoint pen. Does anyone there know if I'm supposed to leave it in or take it out? For the first time, I started to think Joy was really going to spend the rest of her life in jail. And I wasn't the only one.
I'm scared. I'm so scared. Please send someone soon.
Everybody was thinking it. And I felt terrible because it was my words that were going to put her there.
No, honey, this isn't the police. I'm just ordering pizza. Yeah, I'll have a pepperoni. No, not the face. Help! Gotta stop it.
And as each jury person made up their mind, all I could think about was a nice family being torn apart.
For God's sake, hurry. There's There's only two closets in this trailer. She's gonna find me. She pinned me down and put salt in my eyes. I don't know if she's here. I can't see. Boy, put down the lighter fluid. No!
She meant a lot to her family, and, well, she meant a lot to me.
Hey, Carmen, Earl again. You might want to bring the dogs this time. She just did a Girl Scout with a rock. Please hurry. I'm hiding behind the trailer, but she's going to see where the phone comes. Oh, my God. Here she comes. I think she's going to throw a puppy at me. The fire trucks, too. She just torched the kitchen. This woman should be locked up. Locked up for life.
I did it.
What?
My prints are on the truck. Look closer at those crime scene photos. There's two sets of tire tracks. One of them will match my El Camino. Joy's innocent. I stole the truck.
So Earl's act in this clip goes way beyond fairness. Fair would be for Joy, not Earl, to go to jail. But, you know, we have a lot of good examples for generosity that goes beyond fairness, that actually supersedes justice. Jesus' martyrdom, which he clearly knew was coming and chose to accept, was not fair. Dr. King's murder, which he clearly saw as an ever-present risk and chose to accept, was not fair. All chose loving generosity over a strict interpretation of justice. Now, few of us are called to martyrdom, but in smaller ways, we can place love above strict fairness. We can call upon God's guidance to seek justice, to love others, to love ourselves, to pray, to serve. We can lift up and let go of our anger, even anger we believe is righteous, and find comfort. We can also find peace and even joy in giving a little more than what's fair. Sarah, can you run the last ones and just run them straight into one another? These are pictures from my family. And the thing that I just have to say is whether I never had another gift from my family, beyond, say, age 10, I was given so much, not only from my parents, but from my siblings. I was blessed. And that blessing stays with me. They don't owe me anything more. They have earned my love. And us in our world family, we've earned one another's love. Even when folks act wrong to one another, even in the face of killing, I think we have an obligation to find ways to love. So I'm going to close with a prayer. Dear God, we thank you for our families. Thank you for our individual families, our church family, and the world family of all your children. Help us to feel the blessings of those families, even when we are hurting, and even, perhaps especially, when we believe that others are the cause of our pain. Help us to seek justice, to be a voice, a witness, and an example for good, but to let go of anger and self-righteousness. Help us to love our brothers and sisters, and to see all your children as our sisters and brothers. You taught us to love our enemies. Now help us, Lord, to see that to use that love, to see that we have no enemies, only people who are lost, as we are sometimes lost. Help us to love ourselves and to find ways to seek your peace. Thank you for the gift of prayer, which gives us strength and brings us together. Thank you for helping us find ways to serve, lifting our hearts, and connecting us. Truly, as you promised, the greatest gift is love. Amen.
Thank you, Marianne. We are going to have communion now, and we're going to sing some songs together. This is part of the service where things transition a little bit, and we have an opportunity to respond to what we've been hearing and to what we were praying about earlier in the service as well. Just want to remind you that there's opportunities to write up prayers at the in that corner over there on the wall. There's some paper, and at the front here, paper as well. Particularly in response, maybe to some of the things that Marianne shared about our own personal lives, our personal family situations, but especially about the situation going on in our country at the moment and the things we were praying about earlier. Also, an opportunity to write up more private prayers in the corner over there. You'll see you can just write on a piece of paper, roll it up, and put it in the net on the wall. So just want to encourage you to take advantage of that. We're going to take bread and wine as followers of Jesus have been doing since the time Jesus died. Jesus gathered his closest followers together and shared the Passover meal in which he broke the bread and handed out the wine. And it's a moment where we come together and we remember something profound. And that profundity is the fact that in Jesus' death, somehow life triumphed over death. In Jesus' death, love triumphed over hatred. And Marianne was intimating to this earlier that we come to Jesus, the person of Jesus, to make atonement. I mean, that's not the only reason we come to Jesus. But we come, in other words, with all that we've done wrong. And sometimes we can put the things we've done wrong right, but many times we can't. And many times there's consequences to things we've done and consequences to things that have been done to us that could never really be put right by the individuals that did those things. But we can come with all of that in our own lives and collectively with all of that in our society and our world. If you think of the weight of evil, if you like, that weighs on humanity, individually and collectively, we can bring all of that and seek forgiveness and also extend forgiveness. Forgiveness for things that have happened to us, things that are happening to other people. And we can embrace love rather than hatred. We can embrace life rather than death. So we're celebrating in this ceremony something really profound that really is our only hope. It's our only hope is not in putting everything right. We can try to do those things, and we need to act to do those things. But part of that rightness is returning love with hatred. Part of that rightness is embracing life rather than death. So let's do that together with hope and with faith this morning. Everybody is welcome to take the bread and the wine. You can come up to the front here and serve one another, also at this table in the middle. We have people at the doors at the side that will gladly serve you if you want to line up there. We'll have people at the back of in that corner over there at the back who would love to pray with you if you have a personal need you want to share. I'm going to head back there myself. So please come back if you want to just share a burden or need something that he's praying for. Let's pray, and then please come forward and take the bread and wine. Lord, we come to you as the giver of life. We come to you as the Prince of Peace. We come to you as one who stood up for what was right, and it cost you your life. You set an example for us of not fighting hatred and violence with anything but love. But you were so honest, so true. You were so courageous. You spoke up so boldly. Lord, we want to embrace that kind of life that you embodied. Fill us with that kind of life. Lord, may we be ones who seek and work for justice. May we be ones who extend forgiveness. May we be ones who humble ourselves and ask for forgiveness. And as we come to this table to eat bread and drink wine, Lord, fill us with that kind of spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please come forward. I also want to mention at the sides, at the front, by the way, we have some handouts that our racial reconciliation team have put together with action steps, things we can all do to work towards racial justice and racial reconciliation. So those front tables at the sides, just grab one of those handouts as well. Please come forward and take the bread and wine.
Purify my heart, let me be as gold and precious silver. Purify my heart, let me be as gold, pure gold, refiner's fire. My heart's one desire is to be Savior, I come, quiet my soul, remember redemption's hill where your blood was spilled for my ransom. Everything I once had dear, I count it all as loss. Lead me to the cross where your love pours. to my knees, Lord, I lay me down. Rid me of myself, I belong to you. Oh, lead me, lead me to the cross. You were as I, tempted and tried, human. The Word became flesh, bore my sin and death. Now you're risen. Everything I once held dear, I cast.